Is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word in honor of the God who has given us this word. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. A familiar passage to most of us. Hear the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of our God. If you welcome again our dear friend, Pastor Daniel Sparks.
With the intent of helping us to understand this gospel text a little better, hopefully drawing a parallel here, I want to share a little story with you. I don't know if I'm much of a storyteller, but there's one I want to remind you of because it's an old, old story, and I think you've all heard it before. There was, in an ancient time, a family that lived in a land far from here, a husband and wife, finding themselves outcast from their native land, made a life among the fields of the earth, and they worked long, hard hours. In the noonday sun, the man labored, sweat dripping from his forehead. His hands were calloused, with the dirt of the ground beneath his fingernails. The hands of a hard worker who provided for his household. And at that time, his household was just him, himself, and his wife. And the wife labored diligently also, turning her husband's work into their sustenance. And even though they lived simply and they worked long hours to maintain themselves, they cared deeply for one another. The wife revered her husband and was constantly at his side, having a deep desire for his companionship. And the husband provided for his wife with all that he could and nourished her. And this couple, despite the difficulties of their daily toil, shared their love as only a man and woman may do in wedlock. And from their love, they conceived a son. The mother endured great pain in delivering that child. But despite this, they knew that their firstborn was a blessing given by God. And they even gave him a name, meaning acquired or gotten from the Lord. And the joy of these two parents was great at the birth of their child. They taught their son how to farm the soil, and he became a great farmer as he grew older. And their second-born son also caused them to rejoice. They knew that he, like his brother, was a gift from God, and that God would use him to bless them and others. And they called him by a name showing that he was a feeder because he would nourish his family with blessings. And he became a great farmer of livestock, breeder of livestock, and he cared for them. And these two sons, as they matured, both gathered the finest goods that they possessed. And the elder son took ripe fruits from his gardens, and the younger son took the best animals from his flocks, and they brought them as an offering to the Lord of that land. And here we pick up reading from the familiar text. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And the elder son was angry with the Lord because God did not accept his gifts of the fruits of his gardens. The Lord told him that if he did well, he would be accepted. If he brought an acceptable gift, it would be received. The Lord warned Cain that if he did not do well, sin would lie in wait for him. And sin was surely lying in wait for him in the fields where, in a murderous rage, he killed his brother, Abel. He killed him because Abel's offering was acceptable. Cain was jealous. He worked hard at tilling and sowing and tending the plants, at bringing in the harvest. Why shouldn't his work be good enough? Why shouldn't his work be as good as his brother's? Why shouldn't his gift be good enough for God? Can we be good enough for God? The Pharisee thought that he was good enough for God. He thought his moral goodness rested on his actions, his behavior. He thought that in tithing and fasting, he was superior to those who did not do as much as he did. He had an attitude of superiority, a sense that he was better than others, that he was good enough for God. But he was missing something critical. He did not recognize that God requires a broken and contrite heart. He didn't think that he needed to repent. He didn't see himself as a sinner, separated from the holiest of all. Instead of measuring himself by the standard of God's holy character, he was measuring himself against the works of other men. Measured against others, we may think ourselves superior. But compared with God, we soon realize our inability to ever measure up. What does God require? He requires absolute goodness. He requires perfection. He requires complete sinlessness. And we are unable to meet the mark. We're unable to hold to the standard. We find ourselves like the Pharisee, trusting in the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. We find ourselves like Cain, trusting in the machinations of our own minds. We find ourselves saying things like, "When I get to heaven, I hope God understands my heart." Trust me, God understands our hearts. And that's why he has declared mankind to be utterly wicked, completely without hope, entirely unable to please him. He understands us. We say, "Follow your heart." God says, follow me. He knows our hearts are ever inclined toward wickedness. He knows that our only hope of forgiveness of sins is the atoning work of Jesus. God knows that we cannot be good enough for him. And that is why he provided one who is good enough. Jesus Christ, the righteous, was good enough to meet the standard of perfection, of sinlessness required by God the Father. He was the Lamb without blemish who was sacrificed for us. He took our guilt that we might go free. When we come with wood and hay and stubble to offer the Lord, he rejects us. But for those he has taken as his own, he has given a greater sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own son. The Pharisee stood in a place so others could see and hear him. And perhaps he spoke up just a little louder to be sure they would know what he said. He gloried in his works, not understanding that they did not cover his nakedness when standing before the Lord who sees all. One of the church fathers wrote, God is the hearer, not of the voice, but of the heart, just as he is its inspector. As Reformed believers, we might turn to some of the Reformed confessions for help in understanding the biblical presentation of justification and good works. Some of the English reformers wrote, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved of our own works, our own self-righteousness. Instead, we are saved through the mercy of the one who demands holiness and the only one who possesses it of his own nature. When we approach him with humility and repentance, he justifies us, accounts us righteous by doing away with our sins and covering us with his holiness. And furthermore, works done outside of God's grace are useless. In fact, they are repugnant to God, much like the offering of Cain. Something we would say is a good work, an offering to the Lord. Much like that was rejected by God, the so-called good works of all men who have not received God's grace are not good. They're not acceptable. Where then do good works fit in? The Reformer said that although good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. Abel approached the Lord with humility, bringing an acceptable offering. He displayed the fruit of a humble heart. Unlike Cain, who wanted the Lord to accept his gift on his terms, Abel brought the best of his flocks because that's what the Lord required. Instead of seeking his own will, he sought the will of the Father in heaven. Instead of doing that which would make him look good but cost him little, he brought his best to the Lord. Our works as believers should spring from our lively faith. We do not strive to please God, thinking we can pacify his judgment with good deeds. The Pharisee in the temple boasted of his works of supererogation. There's your $10 word. His works that went beyond the requirements of the law. Not only did he fast, but he did it twice a week. He gave a tithe of everything he owned. He was proud that he was not like other men, especially that tax collector over there. But none of these things did him any good. In fact, they were not good. When any man seeks grace through his good works, sin lies at the door, ready to entrap him. Christ told his disciples, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants.'" It was with this spirit that the publican, the tax collector, not even lifting his eyes toward heaven, with a contrite heart, asked for the Lord's mercy. Instead of boasting in himself, he understood that he was in need of mercy, and that mercy comes from God. Do we compare ourselves to those who are notoriously sinful and judge ourselves to be more righteous than they? Do we see those who are very public sinners and consider ourselves better? Do we think that they are beyond salvation and that we are deserving of it? Works do not save us, whether good or bad. Good deeds are as unacceptable to the Lord as bad deeds if they do not come from humility, the humility of repentance and regeneration in Christ Jesus. If they do not spring from a transformed heart, our good works are worthless trash. As Christians, we should ever be mindful that our salvation comes from Christ alone. And we should also show the fruit of good works because the Holy Spirit drives us to them. Our neighbors should know that we are followers of Christ because they can see his reflection in us. This is not a message that good works, good deeds, build the steps for our ascent into heaven. Instead, it is a repetition of the words of Christ saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It is a repetition of his words to the Father in humility, "Your will be done." Sometimes I like to refer to the gospel message peddled by many in our Western culture today as the so-called gospel. In this message, some say that we are converted so that we may be saved from the fires of hell, that we may escape punishment for sin, that we may have blessed lives, that we may enjoy the luxuries of heaven. This is a gospel so-called because it's only an egoistic bit of good news. It's an idea that suggests that we are somehow deserving, that we are somehow worthy, that the end of all things is our comfort and happiness. Instead, Christ's gospel shows us how we may live as he has created us and intended for us. He shows how we may be reconciled to God, though we have fallen from the place of communion with him. His gospel tells us that the object of our existence is not our own comfort or pleasure, but that the reason we exist is for God's pleasure. We were created to worship him, and through the work of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, we may worship him truly. Writing about this passage of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Martin Luther said, "This is a terrible, fearsome lesson concerning the Pharisee who, uncondemned before the world, is damned because of his haughtiness and disdain for other people. For where such pride, as described in our text, is present, there forgiveness of sins cannot be. It was pride that precipitated the noblest angel out of heaven, and the most excellent people on earth, Adam and Eve, were driven from paradise when they became proud and wanted to be like God. Therefore, let everyone humble himself before God, be caring toward his neighbor and not despise him, serve and work faithfully to earn his living, eat and drink. Let him take care not to become proud and puffed up as he sees that he too has unclean hands. To these God gives his grace, but those who do not obey will be cast out, for God cannot endure pride. As Mary recounts in her hymn of praise, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. On the day of the Lord, when we stand before him in judgment, may we be able to say that we are, because of his mercy, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And I want to say, if I have not clearly pulled together all the threads of my sermon, I want to be plain about it. We are not good enough for God, but God has made us the recipients of his grace through the goodness of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are ever wicked. But God, for those he has chosen as his inheritance, has freed us from the curse of sin, from the wages that we deserve, eternal punishment and death and destruction. We owe our eternal allegiance to him. Let us praise his name forever. Let us pray. Lord, you show us again and again in the scriptures that we are sinners, following our own hearts. We stumble in darkness. Our way leads to death and destruction. Lord, we recognize that you have had mercy upon your children, that we should not go the way of destruction, but that we may receive the great blessing, the great joy, the great benefit of forgiveness of our sins because you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, made the perfect sacrifice for us. Lord, help us to forever be mindful that we who were not a people have been made a people. We who were unworthy have been made worthy, made by you, not of ourselves. May we give you thanks and praise and honor your name today and always, both in moments of goodness, of ease and comfort, and especially in moments of trial. May we be faithful to you through Jesus Christ. Amen.